You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. So let's open in prayer. Gracious God, you are indeed our Heavenly Father. We do draw near to you in reverence as those coming to the Holy God, yet as those whom you have made holy in your Son, and who you also have made your children, co-heirs with your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We pray for those spiritual blessings now as we study of church history and recognize what you've been doing providentially through it all, where we learn lessons for the continued call to reform and to keep coming back to your word. Grow us in our reflections today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through church history. And we've been in the Reformation period. Last time we got to talk a lot about what was going on in England and Scotland, which, of course, we have an awful lot of connection with here in America. Our next section that we'll be getting into, maybe starting today, will be that Church of the Modern Era and what came out of the Puritanism of England and Scotland really was a big part of the American Christian scene. And so these things are very important. But I mentioned that I had a few more final things to cover in the Reformation period. And the first one I wanted to mention is often referred to as the Counter-Reformation. And that's the fact that the Roman Catholics had their own sort of response officially to the Reformation in the form of holding a council. And that council was called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent met from 1545 to 1563. Pope Paul III summoned the council. Why was it called Trent?
Well, it's short for the city they met.
That's right. The city they met was in Trent, Italy. Usually councils are named after where they met. In this, they did a number of things. One of the things they did was they formulated a Roman Catholic creed, referred to as the Tridentine Creed, and they also made a catechism. You can note how this contrasts with what the reformers were doing, right? We've seen this as we've been talking. What are the reformers doing? They're coming out with confessions and creeds and catechisms. Well, I wish that I could say that the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation took in all the concerns of the Protestant Reformation and made sweeping reforms and purified the Roman Catholic Church. I wish I could report that. That is not what happened. The closest thing to reforms, there were some abuses of sort of power and position within the Roman Catholic polity and government that they put in some reforms to deal with, including things like trying to better educate the clergy, matters of discipline in the government. But they did not do any real doctrinal changes. They did not deal with the doctrinal concerns that the Protestants had brought up. In fact, they actually took it further. They condemned the Protestant teachings at the Council of Trent. And they also, when I say condemned, they said they were anathema, like cursed, like condemned to hell if you were to hold these things. They also affirmed the supremacy of the Pope more than ever. And so, in terms of sort of some superficial improvements there was some very sort of superficial changes that you could argue would be improvements, but everything of any substance and core they doubled down on. And in fact, when you read that Tridentine Creed, the things that they decided to include in there seemed very much like poking the eye of Protestants. Like they seemed to, which I guess, you know, we in our confessions and creeds have things that dealt with the Roman Catholic views because we wanted to say we believe this and not that. And they very much did the same thing. And if you read it, it's not a very long confession, so, or creed. So it's interesting to see how much they really drove home their distinctives that are distinct from Protestants. Let me just tell you some of the things that they affirmed that were in direct contrast to the Reformation. They affirmed the church, and therefore through the government, and therefore ultimately through the Pope, the church has sole authority to interpret the scriptures. That's the magisterium idea of the Roman Catholic Church, and they reconfirm that. They also reaffirm that there are seven sacraments. They reaffirm that one is justified by faith and works, cooperating with divine grace, and that one can fall from a state of grace through a mortal sin. They reaffirm their teachings on the Eucharist, that the priest offers a new sacrifice and affirmed transubstantiation. They affirmed purgatory. They affirmed the veneration of saints and relics. Like if they thought you had the jawbone of John the Baptist, you could hold it and pray and your prayer would be more likely to be heard type thing. They affirmed the selling of indulgences. Even while there were maybe some attempts to correct some of the abuses on how the sales pitches were given, they nonetheless reaffirmed the selling of indulgences, and it's a practice that continued. They affirmed the veneration of icons and images. I refer to that as idolatry. It's, you know, in that second commandment, you know, go figure. They affirm that you are required to have fidelity to the Pope. And they affirm that all of this, this, quote, Catholic faith, all those sorts of things I just got done describing, they say that it's necessary for your salvation. So these things that were brought at Council of Trent have never been revoked. We'll talk in the Church of the Modern Era, the last two Roman Catholic councils, the final one that they've, the most recent one they had, put some little stars and asterisks that sort of almost seem to contradict some of this, but the official stance is this still stands. And so we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to that point. But I think the point is Roman Catholicism, the issues that were raised at the Reformation are still alive and well as issues. And the modern spirit today among many evangelicals to sort of want to lock arms with Roman Catholics and act like we're united in Christ. And even sometimes you hear the language like, unite around the gospel of Christ. And the reformers believe that Rome was teaching a different gospel. And their own words confirm that, even as they anathematize the Protestant teachings. Jim, I see your hand.
Yes, sadly, in these ecumenical movements with Protestants and Catholics together, it's always, sadly, the Protestants compromising on essential issues like justification.
Yeah.
It's never Rome giving an inch.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's Jim, or Jim, Jeff.
Has Rome moved off of that position materially since that time?
I'll mention in our last section on the modern age, the latest council, the Second Vatican Council, where they make a statement basically saying that there are other brothers that are not, and this is my rough paraphrase, other brothers who are not in strict communion with the Pope. They use I have it written on my notes when we get there, but there's a language that they use like separated brothers or something like that. So it's sort of this strange nod where wants to acknowledge that there's a saved group of people that aren't technically in the church, but sort of without realizing it, have a connection with the church without realizing it. And so it seems at odds with this statement when they say that, but at the same council, they're reaffirmed that this isn't denying their previous anathemas. So it's a strange thing that they ended up at, but doesn't change the fact that, yeah, they have not retracted these. Renee?
I guess they're saying they're different, other brothers from a different father.
That's what we're saying too. A different father. I'm sorry, but you know, it's just, it really is substantive differences on the gospel. Oh, yeah. All right. So that's a little bit about the Roman Catholic, quote, counter-reformation. Next thing I want to talk about is Anabaptists. Anabaptism. I think this is important while we're talking of the Reformation era. Sorry, I dropped my notes here. To talk about Anabaptism. Anybody know what the word Anabaptist means? Thomas? Baptized again, that's right. So, find my notes here. There we go, got to turn the page. So, in this time of Reformation, we see this group come up, and they start getting referred to as Anabaptists, Anabaptizers. They are not happy with those who got baptized as infants and think that when they're able to profess their faith, they need to get baptized again. And this is actually part of a bigger system for them of their concerns. They really began to see a problem. And by the way, if it's not clear, I'm very critical of Anabaptists. I want to distinguish us from Anabaptists. That doesn't mean that every single thing that the Anabaptists held, it's not that I disagree with every little thing, so I will try to point out something that I was just about to say. I think we can find some connection with, though where they went with it is very different than where we would, is one of the concerns that they had was religion was imposed in so many cases by the state. And so we saw that even with last time. One English king or queen is Protestant. Everyone's Protestant now. One English king or queen is Roman Catholic. We're all going to be Roman Catholic now. And they saw infant baptism as sort of just another part of that. You had to baptize your kids because this is what we do in our country. And so all of this was sort of a big part of their viewpoint, which then unfortunately led them to become dissatisfied as they're sort of coming up in this arena, in this context, become very dissatisfied with how they saw the Reformation going and not wanting to align themselves with the Reformation because the Reformation wasn't dealing well enough with the issues that they wanted to deal with. And the Reformers, on the other hand, saw what the Anabaptists were doing and didn't want to go there either. And so it's very important. Sometimes Anabaptists sort of get linked in with the Reformation, and that's not a healthy thing. we should see a distinction here. One of the things that ends up happening is that the Anabaptists, generally speaking, became separatists, and separatists in like wanting to separate from society and do their own little thing, religiously speaking, and society in terms of society. And unfortunately, it also became what we might use the language of radical in radical Anabaptism, meaning they did their separatism with violence. I saw two hands here, Jim.
I just wanted to make a distinction because that just happens too much. People will want to correlate Baptists, Anabaptists, with 17th century Puritan Baptists, and they're two distinct.
Yeah, I'm going to be touching on that in a moment. Yep.
Good.
I'm just curious if there's any connection between the Anabaptists and some of the folks we have here, like the Amish.
Absolutely, and we touched on that too. good questions. We'll get to them, and if I don't answer them, come back. But so. One of the other hallmarks of Anabaptists is that they rejected the whole Reformation movement of writing confessions and creeds. In general, they thought those were just another symptom of the problem as they saw it. And like I said, just to clarify, there were Anabaptists and then there were radical Anabaptists. So it's also not fair to say that every single Anabaptist was the radical form. But unfortunately, there was a radical form. And one of the places this was seen sort of stereotypes as, you want an example of it, is to think of what happened in the Munster Rebellion, which is a town in Germany. And maybe it's Munster, if I, my German's not that great. This happened 1534 to 1535, I believe. I have a typo in my notes there. There was an Anabaptist, Jan Matthys, who came to that town, who preached that the elect should take up the sword in preparation for the millennial rule of the saints. Bad theology in several ways there. The Anabaptists ran through the streets calling for repentance. Hysteria broke out. The radicals take over the city. This would be what you would use the label of insurrection for. And they kicked out the Lutherans, and a, quote, reign of terror happened. And essentially what could be described as a form of communism is enacted. I say a form of communism because this would predate, obviously, the communism that we think of, like, that you saw in Russia, for example. They renamed the city. What do you think would be a good new name?
New Munster.
Good guess. Not New Munster would be a good guess. It was actually close. New Jerusalem. They renamed it to New Jerusalem. Polygamy was introduced, maybe in their mind reinstated, I guess. But the city was taken over by the Anabaptists. And the idea was they were going to have their Anabaptist view, which you can't help but see the irony here if they claim they don't like how the state forces you to be one religion or another. I mean, what did they just do, right? They take over the state and says, if you don't like it, leave. And so they didn't like it, i.e. the Germans, and the city gets besieged by its former expelled Bishop Franz von Waldeck. As you might imagine, when a city is besieged, famine and cannibalism sets in. Ultimately, the city falls and is retaken. And at this point, both Catholics and Protestants begin to put measures in place to keep this sort of thing from happening again. It became a point of contention between Catholics and Protestants. Catholics would point to Anabaptists and sort of lump them into the category of Protestants. And they say, see, this is what happens when we let you do what you want to do with Protestantism. And the Protestants, they say, no, 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 we're not Anabaptists. And in fact, you can see that referenced confessionally, for example, in Belgic. The Belgic Confession, Articles 34 and 36, deals explicitly distinguishing that we're not Anabaptists. We talked about the Belgic Confession recently. So, the legacy beyond this, and that legacy beyond it deals with both of those two questions that you just mentioned. Today, there are less radical forms of Anabaptism that exist in groups like the Mennonites, the Amish, the Hutterites, a lot of the churches that have the word brethren in their name tend to be from Anabaptist backgrounds. they tend to hold things like, again, the need to rebaptize, varying forms of separatism, some more so than others, varying forms of exclusion from the world. And interestingly, in terms of the radical nature, a lot of them now are doctrinally pacifists. So it's again, distinguishing from the radical forms. About the question, a very important question about how do Baptists relate to Anabaptists? And as Jim pointed out, if you were paying attention last week, Baptists as we know them come from Puritanism within England and Scotland, right? And remember, they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and modified it into their own Baptist confession. And that's from a historical standpoint where Baptists in America draw their heritage from. Now, there is some that will say there's a connection of some sort with the Anabaptists. And I think what it is more along the lines of these things weren't happening in a vacuum. And so did some of the Baptists in England and whatnot have some influence in some way from the Anabaptist movement in continental Europe? There's an argument that at least some of them had some influence, but that actual organizational and organic outworking of Baptists as we know them do not come from the Anabaptist movement. And so I think that's an important to know. Both of you guys, either follow-ups on those? Excellent. Any other questions about Anabaptism? Anabaptists. All right, good. You might remember the last thing under our Reformation era. I want to talk about Reformed Scholasticism just very briefly. Reformed Scholasticism. You might remember we were talking during our medieval church of medieval scholasticism. We pointed out that was sort of a mixed bag. There were some good things that came out of medieval scholasticism, but there were also some challenges and some perverted doctrines that came out of medieval scholasticism. Remember how they were trying to approach the scriptures in a very academic way, engaging with a lot of classical philosophy, Aristotle, Plato. That was sort of the medieval method, and it's sort of a certain method for how they did theology. Well, over time, the reformers, as the next generations came and they continued to try to go deeper in their studies of these doctrines that had been, re-promoted after being in decline for so long, they began to engage in some of that scholastic method, but attempting to do it from a reform perspective and in trying to prevent some of the ways that the medieval scholasticism got it wrong. And so, J.V. Fesco, was a teacher at Westminster where I was at now, but an OPC minister, he described this church historian says, a method of, Reformed Scholasticism, a method of doing theology that sets out to achieve theological precision through the exegesis of Scripture and examination how doctrine has been historically defined throughout church history and how doctrine is expounded in contemporary debate. And so this especially started to come forward in sort of the third and fourth generation of the reformers. And so we wouldn't think of, say, Luther and Calvin as Reformed Scholastics. Certainly Calvin has aspects of it. You can think of the Institutes. You could certainly appreciate sort of helping to get that going, but wouldn't strictly be considered of it. Typically, you're looking at between the later 1500s into late 1700s, sort of that Reformed Scholastics period. And there's a whole bunch of people I could mention. that might be considered Reformed scholastics, Yersinus, Franciscus Junius, Johannes Wolleb, Francis Turretin. I could give you a bunch. But just so you're aware, this is a Reformed sort of attempt to do better than what had been done before. And those same concerns, you have to be concerned. You don't want to let Aristotle tell us how to think of Christianity. But as we engage in a rigorous academic approach to theology, you see a lot of great products of that time, a lot of work on systematizing doctrine and contributing to the conversation in that academic realm. So that is the Reformation era. I spent a little longer on the Reformation era in terms of the amount of time we covered, just because it's so such an important turning point in church history. I had sent out a handout for the church in the modern era, the modern church, and I'm going to take us begin to talk about that today. Again, I felt, when I put the little disclaimer when I emailed this out, I feel like looking at it like, how do I do justice to the church in the modern age? This is like 1650 AD to the present. And I'm focusing a lot on what happens in America. And of course, because we're Presbyterians, I wanted to especially bring out some of our Presbyterian key points. But there's so much that I'm not going to be able to bring us to in the level of a survey of this time frame. A lot that's going on in Europe, I'll touch on a few things. I really don't touch at all what goes on, say, in South America or even like in Asia and the mission work there. There's so many things I'm short shifting here. But we're just surveying. We're getting a taste of our modern church. We will see a number of things, and we'll talk about various movements that I think are important for us to recognize. So, let's talk then first about a colonial America. Colonial America, in the early foundations, remember, of the 13 colonies. This had a lot of influence from our English Puritanism. Now, remember, English Puritanism was not a monolithic group. That's a point I keep making. There were different strands and convictions within English Puritanism. Our first permanent English settlement in colonial America, by the way, church history is a vast subject. And world history is an even vaster subject. So if anybody's like this super history buff on American history, and I get a few details that are not quite as specific as you might like, or maybe overly generalized, I apologize. But so there's a little bit of American history coming out here too, is my point. First permanent English settlement came to Jamestown, the James River in Virginia, May 1607. Known as the Colony of Virginia. By 1619, the Anglican Church was formally established as the religion of that colony, and therefore under the control of the Bishop of London. You then had, for example, the Plymouth Colony, Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts, right? The Pilgrims there, they were separatists. From England, remember, separatists who rejected the Church of England. This is the group, remember, that you might have heard about for Thanksgiving. They lived first in Holland, trying to get away from the persecution in England. Ultimately came over on the Mayflower and settled there at Plymouth. And they were Congregationalists. And then in 1623, another English colony came, eventually becoming known as the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They grew to 20,000 inhabitants by 1641. This became known as New England. And they were called non-separating congregationalists, which is kind of interesting. They were congregationalists, but they still were technically part of the Church of England. And I can imagine, I didn't research this one specific issue, but I can imagine that this was allowed. You know, I told you there were certain degrees of, you have to be exactly like us by law. Now you can be more free, you know, so probably some of the tolerance that ended up getting put into law. A different example was in 1623, Maryland was chartered as a colony. And anybody know what religion Maryland was emphasizing? Roman Catholic. Yeah, so this was a Roman Catholic colony in Maryland, which is a reminder when we talk about a lot of these colonies trying to find religious freedom. That included Roman Catholics, because they didn't have religious freedom in the Church of England, right? And so they came over and tried to find religious freedom too.
Interesting point about the Plymouth brethren. They also were communists at their beginning.
Ah.
The Mayflower Compact was a communist charter, obviously pre-Karl Marx, but didn't last very long. Mm-hmm. Very, very quickly they gave up and went back to
And I remember seeing a someone commenting on that, saying that was a opportunity for communism to try and fail, and showed the value of private property was something that was a lesson learned through all that. Yes, Jim.
What I found interesting about the Westward Movement is they were fleeing the Church of England and seeking religious worship, in particular freedom in that area. And they came and they set up state churches.
Yeah, and
state churches until the early 1800s.
Yeah, and that's actually very important to note, because that gets me into the very next point, which is the religious makeup that ended up happening in these 13 colonies. And there'll be some broad brush here for, you know, but in the southern colonies, they were largely Church of English established churches. So kind of like what you'd get in England. In the New England colonies, they're very much what Jim was saying. They were Puritan congregationalists who had escaped England for wanting religious freedom, and then by law required you to be a congregationalist. So this is part of the challenge, church-state challenge. I mentioned it at several points. Ever since Constantine, way back in our ancient church section, right, put something that became a status quo that really took a long time to break away from. And even in the Reformation, it was not immediately that they came to the conclusion that, I guess, state-established denominational churches is not the way to go. Because even when they came here, the Congregationalists in New England largely required you to be a Congregationalist. So then you had the middle colonies, Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey, Delaware, which happened to be the most diverse region of the colonies. They had people from various places like English, Swedes, Dutch, Germans, Scots-Irish, French, all living in rather close proximity. And one particular place to note was in Pennsylvania. Why was it named Pennsylvania? Jeff? Penn's Woods, yes. William Penn was the one in charge of setting up that colony. And this is sort of helpful for us to note. Anybody know what William Penn's religion was? Jim? He was a Quaker, that's right. Which, if you don't know much about Quakers, just as a side note, they were a sort of Protestant sect that arose in England around 1750s. And they had some variety of theology, including some beliefs of a sort of ecstatic Christian experience, sort of mystical, almost sort of precursor to some of the Pentecostal stuff we see later. And so they would literally shake and quake in their services And so they got named either Quakers or Shakers, and eventually the Quakers and the Shakers sort of become two different groups. But so William Penn's a Quaker, and he, in Pennsylvania, allowed for religious freedom, which was not the case, as we pointed out, in a lot of the colonies. And so we'll talk about momentarily how American Presbyterianism begins to get headquartered out of Pennsylvania, because in other places where you might expect a lot of it to come up with, some of the Presbyterians, like say in New England, found themselves in jail at times. Why? Because they weren't Congregationalists, and they were promoting Presbyterianism, and that could get you in trouble with the law. And so Pennsylvania became a place where Presbyterianism was able to take hold. And when I say momentarily, I'll mention that looking at the time, that moment will be next time. and we'll start off saying some of Presbyterianism's beginnings in this colonial America time. And I think it's important to understand, we'll see next time, that Presbyterianism, American Presbyterianism, actually began quite a bit sooner than the United States as a country began. And I think that's important to understand. I will say by 1776, why is that date important? Declaration of Independence. By 1776, estimate 75% of Americans had a Puritan Calvinistic view of Christianity. So even though we're talking Congregationalists, they were Congregationalists who were Calvinistic. They believed in the 5 points of Calvin, in other words. The Baptists that came over at that time generally believed in Calvinism, as well as the Presbyterians believed in Calvinism. That's why they all could take the Westminster Confession of Faith and tweak it a little bit to make a Congregationalist version and a Baptist version. And so the foundations of our country come from a Puritan Calvinistic perspective on Christianity. And I think that's a theme I'll bring up a few times in this final section here. We're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time here, for us to think of church history. We pray, Lord, that we would be learning what you have us to learn from all of this. And so, Lord, thank you for even the freedoms that we have been able to experience in our country as Reformed Presbyterian Christians. We pray, Lord, we continue to make use of them as we have them. And even if we don't have them, we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to do what you call us to do, whether the government allows us to do it or not. May we be bold for Christ. Lord, may we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to you what is yours. Lord, give us wisdom of what that looks like, even in the ways we've faced challenges and trying to think through that as last year. We pray, Lord, for continued wisdom. And we're thankful as we pray that, Lord, you tell us you will give it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.